The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, etc. And we believe that the only way to really accomplish this, for you to apply the doctrine and bring it forth out of your own volition, is to be instructed with respect to the particulars of the faith. To that end, God has provided, appointed, and provided men who are skilled, who are adept, and can teach the Word of God. He has appointed them to their ministry and provided the necessary training through the principles of hermeneutics, the original languages, eisegetics, and a sound doctrinal grid. So they are then to teach others also. That is why we are here. And the goal of all of this, of course, is your spiritual edification, your growth, your maturity, and ultimately your eternal glory with the reality that SG3 awaits those who diligently seek God's plan and pursue Him at all costs. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the enemy of all this is internal. We have other enemies, to be sure, but the internal enemy is the one that can hamstring you the worst, and that is the indwelling sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. The sin nature is active. It is functional. It does not go away. And in order to fight the good fight against it, you must be equipped in the inner man with doctrine and put it aside experientially through the principle of either avoidance of sin or rebound after the fact. That is the grace method by which God has provided for the believer to instantaneously be restored to fellowship when we fail. So it's time to do that and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching and grow spiritually thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again, recognizing that ultimately in this relationship between right pastor and right congregation, it is mutually beneficial in that a pastor cannot fulfill his course apart from a congregation, and the congregation cannot fulfill their niches apart from sound teaching and the work of a pastor teacher. We thank you for the environment you have established in the local church, the minimal requirements we have in terms of overt applications of ritual, and the simplicity of the doctrine as it is in Christ, so that we can, of course, lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to resume with some practical advice. One of the things that Solomon has done, certainly to this point, is bemoaned the realities of life that he has seen and observed personally, and will now, or has for at least started to, in subtle ways, offer practical advice for living in this fallen world in which we find it. The world is in a bad state of that, there is no doubt. Solomon has recognized this, and ultimately the bad state will go to a worse state, as he sees it, death. And when you die, all you have done in this life essentially becomes moot. From the human perspective, that certainly is true. Now, we have greater revelation with respect to eternal rewards and all of that. How much of that Solomon knew would be up for debate. But the reality is, he certainly believed, we know typically, as the wisdom literature of his day taught, that God would bless the righteous, that there would be a judgment, and that all things would be made equitable. He has alluded to that already. So he now begins to offer some practical advice for dealing with the world. Again, largely first, primarily directed to a younger audience who has not seen much of what he has seen, who has not dealt with the realities of life, the difficulties, the injustices, the oppressions, the negative volition, and all of that out there that tends to make one jaded and cynical. And so I think one of the big benefits of this book is it is here to say, look, you don't have to get jaded and cynical, even though this is the way the world is. There is a way to live through all this some practical ways, things you can do, if you will just but listen. And again, I think this is, while directed towards a younger audience, is anything but preachy. That quickly would turn an audience off, particularly younger people who think they know as much or more than their peers and their elders even. So here he begins to offer, we're going to see some of these throughout this book, the better thans. In the case, if the case is which he states it is. And while his views are bleak at some point, we might say, they all have not been untrue. No one could argue that there is injustice out there. No one can theoretically, literally prove that man has a soul and that animals don't, and that men go to heaven and animals just return to the dust. So from the external perspective, if these things are all true, again, pretty bleak but true, then how is one to deal with life as they find it? Because it is not, again, as set forth many of the fundy organizations, life is wonderful, get saved, and God will take you to heaven in a gold Cadillac. It doesn't work that way, as you'll find out in the angelic conflict. So here we have now dealing with, the first part of this was some advantages of companionship. He has bemoaned the fact that there was, in verse 8, a certain man without an heir, having neither a son nor a relative, and yet there was no end to all his labor. The man who is the workaholic, who is busy laying up things, making advances, doing his achievements, all of this, and maybe it's productive stuff. Who's to say it's not productive? It's not just that all work is non-productive. He could be benefiting society in some way. He could be helping mankind. But ultimately, he's in it for the riches that it can accrue to him. And those riches are never enough. And one of the things we see throughout here is we're going to see a moderate approach counseled rather than extreme approach to either direction. Laziness is bad. Workaholism is just as bad. There is a balance to life in which one must figure out in their own niche. And nobody can figure this out for you. So believers will be quick to offer you advice, tell you how you need to live. They've got it all figured out for you. You should do this, you shouldn't do this. Do this, don't do this. But yet ultimately in the Christian life, only you can figure out what God's will for your life is, and only you can execute it. And that is why only you can get the rewards. So Solomon says, look here, don't work yourself to death. What is the point in that? And if you don't enjoy what your efforts acquire, what's the point of all of it? There is a place for legitimate enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction in life and kicking back and enjoying the fruits of your labor. Putting your hands up behind your head and saying, ah. Feet up on the ottoman. Whatever you want to do. However you choose to relax. But there also is, and but if that becomes your sole method of operation, that's not going to work out very well for you in the long run. And here's a guy who never could put his feet up and relax in verse 8. And he had no one. And then when he did all this, at the end of it all, he not only was he so busy working, he didn't enjoy it at the time. But at the end of it all, who's he going to leave it all to? And so there's this deprivation of pleasure principle that's unhealthy, Solomon suggests in this verse. That it's unhealthy to deprive yourself of pleasure at a certain level. Now again, believers have to figure this out for themselves. There are people who are just pleasure seekers. We call them hedonists. They just seek pleasure and nothing else. That's all they want. They don't want any of the difficulties of life. They only want pleasure and pleasure alone. And that does not yield a satisfactory life either. As we saw in chapter 2, as Solomon clearly laid out that this is exactly what he did. And of course, he was a hedonist to the nth degree. He had the wherewithal, the financial resources, the time, all of that to pursue anything and everything he wanted. And at the end of it all, what did he say? Vanity. It's all transient. It's all a waste of time. It's all empty in the long run. No matter what you achieve or what you accomplish. And again, you see this in the lives of celebrities, people who make it to the top. They get rich. They get famous. They achieve their dreams. And then they blow their brains out. Or kill themselves with drugs. Or in fast cars. Or whatever, however they do it. And I'm not saying all of them does it, but it happens often enough that we know it's true. And so even when you achieve what it is you think you want, will it make you happy? And ultimately, again, the absence of testing, the absence of suffering, the absence of difficulty is not necessarily the key to happiness. I've seen some believers, again, that have over the years had very difficult niches and stayed in there and hung with them and struggled through them and were quite contented and happy. And then when they began to get some measure of success and prosperity, they began to wane spiritually. And so the short leash approach, I think, works best. I know it works best for me, and I'll bet it works best for all of us, that God keep you on a short leash so you don't hang yourself. Okay, well, now, so if you're laboring and depriving yourself of everything, and you never kick back and never enjoy it, never have any pleasure in all of it, what good is it? It's vanity. And this is a burdensome piece of work, as he says. So now verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And the idea here is good or better because two, as we would recognize, can accomplish more than one can. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Obviously, he's there on his own. He's stuck at the mercy of the elements, whatever his fall is there. Furthermore, verse 11, and this appears to deal with, as we will point out here, beginning with verse 10, life on the road. The first verse doesn't appear to deal with that, but this is life in the traveling lane. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Traveling, again, in an environment, as we will see, that could very often turn very cold at night. And if one can overpower him, verse 12, who is alone? And we've done the exegesis of this just before we left, so we will not go over that again. If one can overpower him who is alone, and certainly that's easier. It's easier to ambush one person, take him down. Two can resist him. The element of surprise doesn't work very well with two people there, not nearly as well as it would with one. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Okay, we're ready to dive in here now with the exposition of verses 9 through 12. Having considered the subjects of oppression, human rivalry, and the futility of laboring alone, with no one to share one's accumulated wealth, Solomon now moves to detail the practical value of companionship. And again, this smacks to me very much of what God said in Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. That loneliness was the first thing he saw that was not good. And so there's some very practical benefits in life. Aside from the whole companionship factor and fellowship and all of that, there are some very practical benefits that two can accomplish in a greater way than one can. One very obvious aspect of the life of the lonely miser is that he has unwisely isolated himself from others to secure his own undivided enjoyment of his wealth. And that's the irony in the deal. Isolate yourself from others, keep all, you know, as we used to say, get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid and burn the rest. But at the end of the day, what good is it all? And at the end of the day, this guy didn't even enjoy it. And again, the question becomes back in verse 8, does he ask himself this question or does he never ask himself this question? That is one of the theological problems with this verse. But in either case, if he asks himself this question and doesn't do anything about it, well, that's dumb. And if he doesn't ever ask himself this question, well, he's missed the boat as well. So in large measure, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference which way you take this question, whether he asks it or whether he doesn't. The point is he doesn't do anything about it. He continues on in this path that does not lead to fulfillment. Three, Solomon obviously did not concern himself, as he did when he was younger and more cynical, about whether or not the companion might be a fool or a rival. He is simply pointing out the advantage of companionship. That in and of itself, it is better not to go it alone. And so, obviously, this is one of the things that is a byproduct of the local church, is fellowship with those that are like-minded. And if that is lacking, well, then you're missing out on a big part of the Christian life. Now, fellowship, on the one hand, cannot be forced or coerced. It has to come naturally through the system of doctrine in which the pastor instructs the congregation. They embrace the teaching and follow him, and there is a like-mindedness that exists with respect to the truth. And that yields, one of the byproducts of that is fellowship. So, again, it's not as though you have to associate with every believer. That's not necessarily, you know, God's will. It's not, and we're not going to force or coerce that. I remember when I first got on doctrine, somebody really got up in arms because I wouldn't associate with a certain person. And they were told, you know, leave it alone. It's my priesthood. I choose who I associate with and who I don't. And I have to live with the consequences of that. Now, I choose not to associate with negative volition, typically in a social setting. Not to say I never do. I mean, we have, you know, you have the same thing you've had in your life, parties at work. You know, you can't avoid them. But I choose not to instigate it, that's for sure. I don't run around asking people who are negative or stupid to go out and eat all the time. But the reality is that's my choice. And it's your choice. And you can choose who, you know, on the one hand, you choose who you socialize and fellowship with in the local church. But there still ought to be a like-mindedness, a unity with respect to the truth that permeates the environment. And when that's lacking, it's because people are out of step with doctrine. That's very simply why it would be lacking, that they're out of step, they're out of sync with the leadership and with the truth. So that all comes again, should come about naturally, shouldn't be forced or coerced. We're not going to make you associate or socialize with anybody. It's your choice. This is your freedom in Christ. And we're not going to let anybody rob you of it. We're not going to let them legalistically push you into a corner. Say, all right, you're coming to my house, like it or not, gun to your head. Be there or die. No, that's not appropriate. So, but the reality is fellowship is very healthy and is a part of life that people miss out on, some cases of their own volition, of their own choice, some cases because they're not lined out with the truth. So 4 here, verse 9, provides another in the list of things that are better than other things. In this case, two are better than one. And again, Solomon is trying to direct his younger audience to think ahead in life. You're going to confront these situations in life very possibly. And what is the best way to go about it? This is one of his pieces of practical advice. Bear in mind that it's better to have a duo in unity than it is to go it alone. 5, in fact, although this section does not focus on the principle of right man, right woman, it does very clearly harmonize with the principle that it is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18, where God observed, not that he didn't know from eternity past that he was going to do this, he did, but we would say anthropomorphically, God observed the situation, took stock of it, and said, look, this isn't good. And this gets into the situation here. I will make him a helper suitable fit for him. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so he forms all the beasts, and he and Adam obviously was created with great intelligence and a great vocabulary and all that. He looked at these animals, named every animal that day. Every animal that existed he named. So man gave names to all the animals. Then he looks around and but for Adam, in verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God creates woman from the rib of the man as an object lesson in the nature of right man, right woman, in the nature of marriage, that it is a very close partnership. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. One flesh. And that's what Jesus said. He reiterated this. Now, obviously, through people's hardness of heart, their negative volition, various factors, we recognize divorce is a reality in the world. It has been, always will be. And God allowed for it, but he only tolerated it. He never encouraged it, and he never commanded it. He only tolerated it. And the clear teaching on this is set forth, of course, in the Gospels under Jesus. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So, and this solves, or was God's solution, to the principle of loneliness. And if there's not unity in a household, if there, you know, a house divided against itself will not stand. It is impossible. It will fall at some point. So that's the goal, unity in the household. Here, what we see in the principle established at the beginning, that has not changed. Six, he employs two very common situations in which it is beneficial for a man to have someone on whom he can rely. A, the first is found in the workplace, and B, the second deals with traveling, with life out there on the road. Seven, the subject of the two permeates verses 9 through 12. With four specific examples of times when having a companion is superior to being alone. And again, these are merely practical examples. This does not deal, again, with the intangible fellowship, companionship, and all of that. Being able to share a common experience, all that thing, all those things. Eight, the first is found in the statement that it is better for people to pool their efforts in the workplace, so that both may enjoy a higher level of profit. Nine, while several commentators have suggested that the statement about their good return does not focus on the subject of financial gain, the language would indicate some sort of monetary benefit. And even if not monetary, some sort of fiscal benefit, even if it's not, quote, just money. If they work hard together, say, in the field, they can reap more grain. We would understand that. But that, again, gets back into, I mean, in an agrarian society, grain translates into cash. So the reality is here, there is some benefit, some tangible benefit, that they both enjoy by the fact that there's two of them. 10, the Hebrew term, sakar, is derived from a verb that involved engaging the services of a person for pay. Our noun here denotes the wages or rewards that one accumulates from working. And that is sakar, wages, compensation, pay, or return, even reward sometimes, the word's even used of reward. 11, however, it may well go beyond this to refer to the manner in which one's skills and efforts complement the skills and efforts of a partner. And that's another advantage of two people, is that they can complement one another. One may have a strength or a skill in a certain area that the other does not have. And if they work together and pool those skills, they come up with a better product. They're more successful. So recognize that there is a value in diversity as well. The companion doesn't have to be someone just like you. It could be someone who's in many ways different than you. That there is a real benefit to that. Because we all have weaknesses and we all have strengths. And if your strengths complement another person's weakness, well, then that's good. That's better for both of you. And likely so, their strengths will complement your weaknesses. So if you get people together, now if both are just unskilled, illiterate, and stupid, well, they're not going to complement each other very well. But still, we would say two of them are better. They're going to still get more done. So the reality here is that complementing skills is a good thing. 12, the two of them are able to accomplish more in less time, effectively making their time more valuable, and can complete more jobs with less effort. And I don't know about you. There's a value in hard work, I understand. But I don't want to work any harder than I have to just to go out and work hard for the sake of working hard. When I cut my grass, I only go over it once. Say, well, you missed a blade there. Too bad. I'll get it next time. I'm not going to go, you know, crisscross back and forth the other way. I don't make my work harder than it has to be. So, again, hard work, there is some value to it. But I'm all for expending less effort. That's the nature, in many ways, of the improvements to society, is that we use less effort to do what we had to do, which allows us, theoretically, more time for productive activity than we're not working. If a car makes it easier for you to get from point A to point B and saves you 30 or 40 minutes, well, then that's 30 or 40 minutes more time you have to do other productive things. Driving, the traffic's not necessarily all that productive. 13, it may be the idea that the idea Solomon has in mind is working in the fields or traveling for a job, since he quickly moves to three examples of two being better than one, each of which relate to the subject of travel. 14, the second example is introduced by the causal use of the conjunction ki, because, and introduces the subject of a fall. 15, while some see the term fall in a general sense, it is used to describe any type of adversity from which one may help another. The example is the first of three examples, it should be examples, that deal with the subject of travel again. 16, although the verb na fail, to fall or fall down, is plural, it is to be understood in a partitive sense. The New American Standard captures this well in its translation, which indicates that only one falls. If either of them falls. Again, while it's a third masculine plural, if they fall, clearly, but if they both fall, who's going to lift them up? The answer there would be nobody. So even though it's a plural here, I would understand it as referring to only one of them actually falls. And the other, of course, is there to aid him. 17, another very common danger is that one might fall into a concealed pit. This would be a literal fall, I mean, from a higher place to a lower place, which could be constructed by criminals to take advantage of the unwary traveler. Psalm 7, 14 through 16. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return on his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. The reality is, of course, and this is well illustrated in the Old Testament story in the book of Esther, of Haman. Haman illustrates this to a great degree. He couldn't stand Mordecai. Mordecai didn't give him his due. And so Haman concocted his plan whereby he could kill Mordecai. And nothing ever worked out for poor old Haman. And he ended up getting hung on the very gallows he constructed to kill Mordecai. That's the irony. That's the beauty of God's plan. And that's what this verse is talking about. Very often, the criminal element in society gets it in the end. Now, sometimes they get away with it. Now, that's one of the things Solomon will say. I've seen people prolong their lives with their wickedness. They use their wickedness to prolong their existence, as it were, to make their existence continue on. But ultimately, if society doesn't get them, if other criminals don't get them, and that's the beauty of it, too, sometimes it's just another criminal that takes them out. They fall, you know. That's the bad advantage of socializing with criminals. They may have a bad day and turn on you. No, I don't think anybody here does that, but the Bible teaches us that these people often come to a very bad end. Also, Ecclesiastes 10:8. He who digs a pit, and the idea here is digging a pit with an evil intention. It's not you're just digging a pit for the fun of it. May fall into it. And a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. And the reality here, again, of course, is that the criminal can't see very far ahead. Of course, if he could see very far ahead, he wouldn't be much engaged in criminal activity. He doesn't see that very often his own stupidity can do him in, or his own plans, his own schemes can become his own worst enemy. This is the nature of those that scheme. Very often they're caught up in their own web of deceit and foolishness and scheming. It rises up to bite him in the end. 18, in the first circumstance, it is very probable that anyone that suffered a significant fall or injury would perish, either from the injury or from exposure. Let's assume, and we're talking about a literal fall out there, where you were traveling and somehow fell off a cliff or something, stumbled, tripped over the edge, and were injured significantly. Couldn't walk, broke a bone, say, in your leg. If you broke a bone in your arm, you might be able to walk out, but it's going to be a painful walk if you can deal with the pain. You'll initially go into shock, as we know. That's the body's defense mechanism to help you deal with it, but the shock wears off. But if you suffered an injury and you couldn't get out of there, well, even if you didn't die from the injury, now you could fall and break your neck, snap your neck, die immediately. Fall on something sharp, stab yourself, run yourself through, and there you go, you're dead. But even if you fall and you're out there and you haven't died, it's good to know that you'll die there alone anyway, most likely, because nobody's going to find you, most likely. And that's the danger out there on the road, is that, you know, if you're out there, you never know what's going to happen. Well, 19 rather, in the second case, it is unlikely that both would make the same misstep. Thus, the second would be present to deliver his fallen companion. 20, the latter portion of the verse simply announces the woeful, pitiable state of one that is traveling alone and encounters any type of fall. And that is the E word there, I-Y in the Hebrew. Woe, alas, it's a sad situation if you fall out there and you're alone. So 21, although not explicitly stated, the implication is that the single traveler will not recover from his fall. It may very well signify his demise. That would be the woe part, is that your fall kills you. Maybe not immediately, but that you don't recover from it. The reality is, obviously, there are some spiritual applications here as well. When people stumble spiritually, there's a stumbling, a spiritual form of stumbling in which you stumble and you catch your balance, and then you move on. Then there's the form of stumbling which results in a permanent fall, in which you never recover. Spiritually, doctrinally, you're just gone. That obviously is critical. This is the value of fellowship, of like-minded people, again. If you're headed in the wrong direction, and you're a part of a group, very often, number one, you're probably going to hear about it from the pulpit, which is part of my job, is to deal with situations as I see them. That's part of the shepherding aspect. Look, you're headed in a bad situation here. This is not good. And other believers, very likely, if you've got a sound church in which doctrine's being taught and believers are equipped, they have the wherewithal to exhort one another and to encourage one another and say, look, you're headed in the wrong direction here. This could lead to a permanent fall for you. So this is where believers have to be humble with one another. Not only the one exhorting, there's a way to do all that too. As signified there in Galatians, you do it humbly. You're not arrogant, recognizing that you have an STA and that you could fall, but you do it out of genuine concern all that. You do it properly and appropriately. And then there has to be humility on the part of the one who is receiving it. We are told in Hebrews, exhort one another while it is called today. Why? Because we don't have yesterday and we don't have tomorrow. Today is the only day to exhort. So believers are to encourage one another. Why? Because of the critical nature of the STA. The idea there is that we're all easily fooled by the sin nature. And that we justify certain things that are absolutely wrong and inappropriate. The fact is, sin very easily corrupts people. The sin nature, that is. We can talk about sin in general, but the idea is the sin nature is active, it is functional in all of us, and we need sometimes for people to say, hey, you're headed in the wrong direction, come back to your senses. So he tells them, this is the way you need to do it. And again, there is a way to do all that and all of that. As he said, exhort one another, encourage one another, so that none of you get hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. You get hardened in your attitudes and your ideas, and they're wrong. To get hardened in a wrong attitude will lead to a catastrophe in the long run. That's the danger of it. And so, spiritually, again, there's that type of stumble where believers just get off balance momentarily. And they lose their spiritual equilibrium. And they stagger around a little bit. And that's obviously, you know, that's the risk is they continue to lose their balance and fall permanently. But there's that fall, or there's that stumbling from which people recover. And that's why we're exhorted as much as possible not to be stumbling blocks to other believers. To live our lives in such a way as to encourage other believers, not to discourage them, not to throw roadblocks in their path, things that would trip them up. That's a function of the law of love in the Christian life. Here again, there's a spiritual application of this, that you have that type of stumbling from which people recover. They just momentarily get off balance. They get knocked for a loop. Something blindsides them. They didn't see it coming. Whatever. And then there's that stumble from which they just fall and they never get up. And they become a spiritual casualty. Unfortunately, that is sadly the state. Again, my Lupe list is much longer than my prayer list over the years. But that's the nature of the beast in the last days. Negative volition is on the increase. Positive volition is struggling to fight the fight. And the fight we face here is the same fight that goes on in every local church around that I've ever been in. And the angelic conflict is alive and powerful today, trust me. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that is Bible doctrine. And the inner man is able to overcome all this, these adversities, these obstacles that are out there. The danger, of course, for us is living in the Laodicean era is the lukewarm malaise that affects believers. That they think they're fine spiritually, and they're completely out of it. In fact, they're nauseating to God. And they think they're fine, though. They boast in how great they are spiritually. And God's not impressed. So we have to work towards maintaining diligence and all of that. Maintaining intensity with respect to doctrine in the last days is not going to be an easy task. And particularly given the spiritual complexion of our country. That we have now become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And the last time I checked, in any conflict, they always end one way, hand-to-hand combat. That's how all wars are finally settled. Generally speaking, it boils down to hand-to-hand combat. So you're in a spiritual environment in which demon activity is rife. It's all over the place. It has some manifestations that we can see. All this sudden, last 10 years anyway, 15 maybe. All this activity of piercing, tattooing, mutilating the flesh and all of that. This is all demon activity. This isn't of God. God doesn't tell people to do that. You're going to be in a fight for your life. You are in a fight for your life. All believers are out there, whether they know it or not. And you don't want to make that stumble that does you in, that ultimately takes you out of it. In terms of reaching the goal, maturity and beyond, and completing your course and getting your crown. That is what we're here for. And everything else, you just have to have the attitude, well, everything else can just go to hell, I don't care. I'm in this for one thing, I want the best God can provide. And that is why we hold to and espouse and continue to maintain a very high level of intensity with respect to the teaching, with respect to getting through the text, with respect to these issues, getting this before you, because it's critical. Any of us, the jury's out on all of us, any of us can fall, from the pastor right on down. So 22 verse 11 introduces the third of the four examples with the conjunction gam. Generally translated also, indeed, or even. Here they've translated it in verse 11 as furthermore, which is fine. Which is also used to signify an additional thought. It can be translated furthermore, additionally, or in like manner. 23, this example emphasizes the situation that occurs at night, when the warm or hot days of the Middle East give way to some very cold temperatures after the sun sets. Again, as you know, relative humidity plays a huge factor in all this. The drier the environment, the quicker it heats up, and the quicker it cools down. So you can go from great extremes. I remember as a kid, you know, driving across the painted desert out there in the southwest United States. And I mean, it'd be brutally hot. This is before, you know, advent of air conditioning. Six people in a station wagon. Windows down, 60 miles an hour. Route 66. It's a great trip. And it'd be brutally hot in the afternoon, 110, 120 degrees. And you know, And my dad was one of those guys, he had to make good time. You didn't stop. Unless he wanted to. So this was before the advent of coolers and all that, apparently, too, because I don't remember us ever having one. Either that or we're too poor to afford one. I'm not sure which. So they had this, some of you might remember, they had these little bags, and you place them on the front of the car, hang them on your antenna, and the air would cool the water down to about 90. And that would be about it. And you drink out of that. And then at night, you'd go to sleep in the station wagon in the desert and wake up freezing. Temperature would be down in the 40s. So it can change quite a bit, actually, out there. And for those of you who've seen it, there's a show on called Survivor Man. This guy goes out into these brutal conditions and experiences some of this. Shows you what it's like. Well, 24, although the verb shakav here, lie down, shakav actually, can be used in a sexual sense. It is not so used here, and is not to be limited to a husband and wife. Genesis 19, 32 through 35. Some interpreters here want to see this in a conjugal sense. It's not what's in view at all. But don't let context get in your way. He's not at all talking about sex here. Right man, right woman, all that. Genesis 19:32. Here it's used in a sexual sense. This is in the great believer Lot. I say that tongue in cheek. Lot does not end up very well. Lot was one of those believers that did it his way. He was the Frank Sinatra of his day. And he did it his way. And he was always looking to get ahead. Lot was a monetary reversionist. He was more concerned with money and the details. And this is why Abraham had to separate from him. And although ultimately Abraham didn't make the separation, God set up situation in his life, circumstances, in which he enforced this separation. That he told Abraham had to be made back when he was in Ur, in fact. That you're going to have to separate from your relatives, and Lot was one of those. So Lot looks at, when he gets the opportunity, Abraham gives him the choice, Lot looks at the present advantage. And tries to take advantage of the situation as much as he can. And so he chooses the well-watered plain of the Jordan. Unfortunately, there were a lot of sodomites living around there. But Lot didn't care. You know, you can compromise with queers to make a buck. It's no big deal. And so he moves into that region. And, of course, Sodom was doomed and all of that. But Lot was there. Lot was delivered. He's a believer. Delivered through the prayer of Abraham, or at least God, used that. And so Lot gets out of here, and so they go up in verse 32, come let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him. That there's, it's shakav, same thing, but it's used here in a sexual sense, that we may preserve our family through our father. And there was very strong emphasis in this time on preserving the family. Many people still have that. But you did it in many cases with relatives that, we would consider this to be wrong. That's certainly not appropriate. And here's how Lot's phase two ends after he gets, quote, away from his doctrinal friends. Here's where we find, and this is the last time we see Lot having drunken sex with his daughters in a cave. Doesn't sound that good, really, does it? Think long and hard before you walk away from doctrine. You never know how it's going to end. So there it's used in this verse here, all this, and we don't need to read all this, but just to show you that it is used in a sexual sense. It's also used in that way in Genesis 26:10. Abimelech is probably most likely a title, not a character. It's probably not a proper name. Could be a proper name, but it just means my father was king. So what is this that you have done to us? One of our people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. See, he saw adultery as being a bad thing and recognized that it was inappropriate. And so there it's used in a sexual sense when Abraham goes in and lies about Sarah. Says he's a sister, or he's a brother. And that's because he did it out of fear. Not once, but twice. You'd think, well, he'd learn the first time. Nope, not necessarily. Well, 25, this example is referring to the sharing of body heat in order to ward off the cold of the night. While it is useful to have a companion, it would also serve to avoid something more severe, hypothermia. 26, his assertion that, and if you've ever been out where it's, you know, at night, where it's really cold and you get chilled to the bone, if you've ever been that cold, it's something that's, it takes you a while to shake. And then, of course, you can get so cold that you effectively die. Fall asleep, fall into hypothermia, and you never wake up. 26, his assertion that the body heat of two people is superior to attempting to keep warm alone is followed by a rhetorical question that is designed to emphasize his point. 27, the expected answer is that one cannot effectively keep warm alone. Again, when he asks this question here, in verse 11, how can one be warm alone? He can't. Not as warm as two people could be. I had this happen in my life. We ended up out in a place, and I don't even remember where it was, but it was cold. There was no heat in the house. And we all got under one sleeping bag. Stayed a lot warmer that way. And very, very effective, in fact. Well, 28, although the first example may have allowed for the concept of the criminal, he is clearly introducing this in the fourth example. Again, if any one of them falls, now he doesn't say falls into a pit, i.e. that there's criminal activity involved. There could have been. There could be that he stumbled onto a pit, and most likely both of them would not have fallen into it. But this one is general in verse 10, but would allow for a criminal activity as a subset of it. But verse 12 gets into the concept of the criminal attack. 29, the image is one in which the strong-armed bandit is lurking at an opportune time and place, waiting for a single traveler to pass by. 30, when the traveler arrives, the bandit overwhelms him by surprise and force, robbing him, beating him, and possibly killing him. And in many cases, they would kill their victims. I didn't want to, obviously, you know, you don't want to, dead men tell no tales kind of thing. You're better off if you kill the person if you're going to take their stuff so they don't cut. And then obviously, then there's no repercussions, at least from that person. Well, 31, Solomon makes the observation that it is much easier to for the robber to surprise, attack, and overpower a single individual, but introduces his assertion with a hypothetical eem if, which has the nuance here of since one can overpower. It's a hypothetical particle, but the reality here tends to take precedence over the hypothetical nature of it. Since one can overpower him who is alone. In other words, we know that that's easier in the scheme of things. 32, Solomon closes by reinforcing his point that if two people provide a decided advantage, then three people that are unified provide a greater advantage. 33, just as a rope of three strands provides added strength, Solomon indicates that there is greater strength to be gained from human relationships. 34, while one should not lose sight of the immediate context, since the argument here focuses on the futility of riches, which causes the lonely miser to eschew all worthwhile and profitable relationships. So again, the lonely miser misses out on this because he doesn't have a companion. He's not interested in a companion. He's interested in laying it up for himself. And that's the irony. He lays it up for himself and he doesn't even enjoy it. God, that is a vanity. That is a grievous evil to live life that way. And for people to isolate themselves, this is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. 35, although human relationships and companionship are superior to loneliness and isolation, it should be evident that these do not fully satisfy the human condition. They do make it more bearable and potentially more successful. 36, one very obvious application of this is that where there exists unity of thought and viewpoint, there exists a strength that does not exist otherwise. And that is why the unity of the Spirit is so important in terms of the local church. And what would be under attack first? The unity of the Spirit, of course. Because that is the divide and conquer tactic that works so well. It works well in the physical world and it works well in the spiritual realm. And that is, you get a sheep away from his pasture, get him out there on his own, get him away from the shepherd. And he's a target. He's an easy target. In fact, he's about to become lunch. He just doesn't know it yet. And that's the reality of what goes on in the angelic conflict at all times. So, again, the nature, one of the reasons you have a shepherd is to look out for your soul, to watch out over you, to see things that you don't see coming. I realize, you know, it's nice having a vacation and getting a break and all of that, but I realize there is a huge gap between shepherds and sheep. There is a huge gap. We're all humans. We're all believers. I myself am a sheep in certain ways, but there is a huge gap between shepherds and sheep. That just, there is a different viewpoint, there is a different way of looking at things, there is a completely, almost different way of life in some ways. And, I mean, I've known that, but it just is becoming increasingly obvious to me. Sheep are not shepherds. You're not qualified or prepared to teach yourself. You're not qualified or prepared to even look over your own soul at a certain level. You need someone else to do it. Obviously, you're responsible for it. But as a part of the protection in the angelic conflict, the local church is your bastion of security. And apart from that, you're on your own. And if you're on your own out there, you're just a target. You're an easy target. You're just lunch waiting to happen as far as Satan is concerned. The wolf out there, again, the sheep that wanders off. You got sheep that think they're smarter than their shepherd. That exists out there. And guess what? You're not. That has been driven home to me repeatedly, forcefully, the last few years. You're not. There is a reason for why this is the way it is. And God appoints men, puts them into ministry, equips them, provides the proper training. That's critical to all of this. How in the world are you going to try to interpret the Bible and you don't even know the fundamental principles of hermeneutics? Herman who? For most believers, you can't. It's a joke. And these fundy organizations out there where they don't apply these principles, they just jump around from verse to verse, sermonizing and all of that. Oh, God. Do you think that's getting the job done? I don't. So, again, the unity of the Spirit comes through an understanding of these things, orientation of these things, and following the lead of the leadership. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And I didn't pick this niche per se. God appointed it. I had to recognize it. And then there we went from there. I agreed with God. And now your challenge is to agree with God as the truth is taught. So again, there's a real strength in this. And where there is no unity of thought and viewpoint, the organization's in chaos. This anarchy that pervades society today. Do your own thing. That comes out of the 60s, of course. Do your own thing. Yeah, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it's the ways of death. So 37, Paul was certainly aware that the unity of doctrine must be preserved within the churches of his canon, since the divide and conquer strategy is so successful in warfare. Psalm 133:1 is a verse on the benefits and the blessings of unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And also Ephesians 4:3. And every believer's got to watch this. Every believer's responsible for this. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Humility and gentleness and patience. Showing tolerance to one another in love. It's the nature of a grace operation. We tolerate stuff. We'll put up with it. We'll grace you out. We'll give you time to grow up, to pull your horns in. And after a point, if you become a source of dissension, conflict, bitterness, strife, hatred, this kind of stuff, you'll be dealt with, as we have seen recently. And I'm not afraid to do it anymore. I was a little tentative before. Now I see what happens if you don't. And being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You see that root of bitterness? No, that's the problem. You don't see that root of bitterness. The root of bitterness itself is unseen. It is a root. It is below ground. But you see the fruit of it once it sprouts. And when that root of bitterness springs up, guess what? Many get defiled. People get dragged into it. They get dragged down by it. Unforgiveness, bitterness, all that. This is why it's so critical. And this is another reason why you have to be in a local church. You have to apply these principles in the heat of the angelic conflict with less than perfect believers. You have to do this. And if you fail to forgive and forget and move on, you're dead in the water. You are dead in the water. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I know you're dead in the water because I know you're not getting your sins forgiven. So you're not in fellowship. And being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And each believer is responsible for that. 4:13. So if you see it in yourself, I'm getting bitter, I'm getting jealous, I'm getting envious, these kinds of things, deal with it. Because if you don't, it'll only get worse. And here he gave some pastors until we attain to the unity of the faith. My job is to get you to the unity of the faith. This is all, again, accomplished through an entire system that if you break down any part of it, you've effectively dismantled the system. If you violate the Timothy principle and you don't get trained, you know, good Lord, that doesn't work that way. If you don't go to a sound church, and first you've got to receive a sound doctrinal grid called the good deposit. It doesn't mean that you can't improve on that, but largely, substantially, that good deposit is intact when you get it, and it's supposed to be intact when you give it to the next generation. So the unity of the faith comes through all of this, through the teaching and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Philippians 2:2. Well, actually, our time is up, so we're going to take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll wrap this up just in our second session.